Well, if you take your Bibles and turn with me again to 2 Corinthians, we are coming near the end of our study in 2 Corinthians. We're in chapter 12, and we're just looking at two verses this morning. Chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, verses 11 and 12. I'm going to go ahead and read those. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12:11, "I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even if I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were worked out among you with all perseverance, by signs and wonders and miracles. For in what respect were you treated as less than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong." Verse 13 we'll look at next week, Lord willing, but I wanted to just focus in on verses 11 and 12 because he mentions the signs of an apostle and signs and wonders, miraculous miracles. And so I wanted to spend some time on that because I know that it often raises questions. And of course, we live in a day and age where many churches are seeking for something extra, a little extra kick. Sometimes we call these fad-driven churches. And there are some weird and bizarre fads that have swept the world, the globe, really, in churches around the world, just doing some bizarre things. And instead of a church really being eager to study God's word, learn from God's word, grow in God's word, they're looking for an experience with something else. And experience itself is not bad. We have an experience when we learn from God's word, that you can't separate experience from everything. But the church that my wife grew up in was a fad-driven church, for sure. When I think about what they were looking for, they were, instead of a commitment to the preaching and teaching of God's word, they're always looking for the next big thing. And as a result, it invoked all kinds of strange behavior in the church that resembled more of an unorganized place than an organized place. And so there was ecstatic speech happening and people doing bizarre things. They had a lady who sat in the front row and not only raised her hands, which it's okay to raise your hands and praise the Lord, but she decided to wear white gloves every Sunday and do sort of a glove dance. And, you know, just a little bit distracting, I think. And gold dust falling from the ceiling, and apparently that meant that if it fell on you, you could have gold fillings in your teeth that needed to be repaired, and all this just, this is going on in churches. And this particular church, my father-in-law had been a pastor there for years and years. He was one of the pastors on staff there. He was one of the founders of the church, and I remember him telling me this story that sort of got him thinking about what am I involved in? And it happened to be that that church decided to do a church play, which is not necessarily a bad thing, but they were going to have a church play, and they decided to advertise it or promote it during the service, during the announcement time, by having some people come in through the doors unexpectedly in character as they were in the play. And so as the announcements were going and they're beginning to tell people that there's a play coming, a guy burst through the door who happened to play the character of a drunk man in the play. So he comes through, he's like, "Hey, all you Christians," you know, and he's kind of wobbly and, you know, one of the prominent men in the church who didn't realize that this was just a promotion stood up, said, "The Lord God has told me that this man has the spirit of drunkenness." Which wasn't the case, right? All the leadership knew it. And as this went on, they're cringing because either this guy is making it up or God is wrong. Guess which one they came to the conclusion. But sadly, after the service was over and the elders met and they discussed what to do about this, they decided not to do anything. They decided not to say anything about it or do anything about it, just let it go. And that was the impetus for my father-in-law to say, "Wait a minute, what is going on in this church?" And he started doing some reading and some research, and is this really God's design for the church? Well, it's a problem. It's a problem in many churches today, and In the Old Testament, according to Deuteronomy 13:5, when someone claimed to be a prophet and made a false prophecy, they were to be put to death. Now, I'm in no way suggesting that we invoke the death penalty for those who make false prophecy today. It's a different era, and we understand that we wouldn't promote that. But it should remind us that God takes it very seriously when people say, "Thus says the Lord," and it's not him speaking. He looks down upon that, and we should be very wary of participating in that or allowing that or not speaking up when we see false prophecy. And the problem in many churches today is that people who claim to speak on behalf of God are not really speaking on behalf of him. They're claiming to have new revelation, things which are fanciful, things which you could hardly dream up. But as bad of a problem as that is, the problem was much worse in Paul's day. I believe today many who are practicing this have no intention of demeaning the gospel message. Many of them are just caught up in the fads, but they really, a lot of them are right-thinking charismatics. They have the right thinking about the gospel, but they're wrong thinking about many of spiritual gifts, which they believe are still present today, which Scripture teaches are not. And so, but in Paul's day, there were false prophets who were trying to teach a different gospel than Paul taught. And they were claiming to have greater authority than Paul did. And so they belittled Paul, they attacked Paul, they demeaned Paul, and Paul didn't like defending himself. So he rarely would ever defend himself, and he would never defend himself unless it meant that the gospel was being distorted. That would be his motive for defending his apostolic authority, which is what's happening here in this section. In fact, the verses we're looking at today, 11 and 12, are really the summary statement at the end of what we've been calling the fool's speech, which started back in chapter 11, verse 1. False teachers were coming behind Paul to places he was going. They were claiming to be superior to him. They were visiting churches with their letters of recommendation and then casting doubt on his apostleship and authority, his genuineness, saying he was not an authentic apostle. The title of this message today is Authentic Apostleship. Authentic Apostleship. Paul described these people who were coming in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 and 14. You can look at that. It says in 2 Corinthians 11, 13, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." So we have this attack on Paul, and Paul, because the gospel was being attacked, he was forced. He felt compelled by the Corinthians, who obviously had written to him or had communicated through Titus, who had recently visited them, that, hey, Paul needs to stand up and show us that he's a true apostle. So that's one of the sections we have here in this book. We've seen chapters 1 through 7, which dealt largely with reconciliation with the Corinthians, because many of them had stood up against them, against Paul. And then we had chapters 8 and 9, which talked about a giving and an offering, which was for the poor believers who were suffering in Jerusalem. And now, 10 through the end of the chapter, he's really dealing with a defense of his apostleship, and especially in the section we're in right now. In 2 Corinthians 12, verses 11 and 12, we really find two details about a true apostle that should help you have a greater confidence in the gospel that was under the authority of Paul and the other apostles. In other words, if Paul wasn't an apostle, then we have 13 books in the New Testament that aren't reliable. If he was an apostle, truly sent from God, speaking on behalf of God, then we have 13 books that are truly God's word. And we know that the canon of Scripture has been set. We're sure of that. We know that the 66 books we have in the Bible are the 66 books, and we know that because, well, for the Old Testament, the 39 books of the Old Testament, we know that those are in the canon because Jesus affirmed them when he was here on earth. When Jesus went and read for the temple, he went and used the Old Testament canon, the Torah and the law and the prophets, all that had been collected and established for hundreds of years before he was born. And if he were going to grab scrolls, he would say, oh, we shouldn't read from this scroll. It's not part of it. So he affirmed that they had the Old Testament canon set. And we know that the 27 books of the New Testament are in the canon because Jesus authorized his disciples to write them. His 12 apostles had, there was apostolic authority to write these books. So the question is, well, if Paul isn't an apostle at the same level as the 12 apostles, then do his words really have any authority? So by studying this, this should really help us to have a firmer, a stronger grip and understanding in God's word, that we would have a higher view of God's word by seeing how Paul truly is an apostle. And though we feel for Paul for being forced to make foolish statements about himself because he hated talking about himself, we also appreciate the fact that this gives us greater confidence in God's word as we really understand it and unfold these passages. And really these two details about true apostleship, we see the first one in verse 11. It says, I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you. For in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even if I am nothing. Now, there are two paradoxical contrasts in this verse. Take a look at the first one. The first one is he was compelled to be foolish when he should have been defended by them. They wanted him to defend himself, but they should have stood up and defended him. That was the first paradox. The second one, which we'll look at, is that he was superior, yet he calls himself a nobody. So that's also a little bit paradoxical. The first half of verse 11, I like the way one commentator paraphrased it. He said this, I have made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you. The reason why he felt so foolish about himself is he hated talking about himself. He was trying to say that... He was forced to say that he was as good or better. They wanted him to say that he was as good or better than these other false apostles. But he preferred to boast about his weaknesses than his strength. We see that in 2 Corinthians 12:9, where he says very clearly, I will rather boast in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And verse 10, for when I am weak, then I am strong. We talked a lot about that last week. And his desire to glory in his weaknesses and in his sufferings, because anything that is accomplished through him is obviously accomplished through God, because he has no intellect or charm or ability that could persuade people to turn to Christ. And so he wanted Christ to be exalted, and he didn't want to be exalted, and that was part of the thorn in the flesh we talked about last week. But in this section, he is forced to talk about his strengths, and we've seen that week after week, and in fact, six times in this passage from chapter 11 to here, he calls himself a fool, or uses the word foolish to describe himself, and we see this in our passage today. This is the conclusion, the summary. And the paradox and the irony is, though that the Corinthians actually forced him to defend himself, they should have defended him. They knew who he was. They'd come to faith in Christ under his leadership. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 15, Paul said, I became your father through the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 9, 2, Paul wrote, if to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. So they had believed previously that he was an apostle. They knew that he was sent from God. And they should have, when the first time the false teachers came in, they should have actually said, wait a minute, what you're saying about Paul is not true. But instead, there was division. A lot of people were swayed. The painful visit that Paul made that we read about and earlier on in this book was probably made where he was attacked publicly, people saying that he wasn't really a genuine apostle and not wanting to defend himself. He left quickly, and that was part of the reason for reading and why they're writing this letter and sending Titus. But people are easily deceived. And one of the reasons that Paul writes this letter with such detail, even though he's reconciled with it, he's writing them, and we'll see this in the weeks to come, he's writing them now because he believes that not everybody yet is really on board. That though everybody's quiet and they say there's an agreement, he believes that in the church there are people hidden there who are in total disagreement with the true gospel. So he wants to make it clear and get all of the harsh language out before he arrives so that those who understand that they are opposed to him and that the church is not a place for them would be gone or their hearts would be changed by the time he came so that his visit could be sweet. And he says that in the next section. But it was not only paradoxical because they should have defended him, and yet they were asking him to defend himself. It's also paradoxical because we see, he was really superior to these false apostles, and yet he also refers to himself as a nobody. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 11, the second part, he writes, "For in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even if I am nothing." Now, a key to understanding that part of this verse is the word most eminent to describe the most eminent apostles. It really could be translated the super apostles. He doesn't seem to be talking about the 12 apostles in Jerusalem. I don't think he's trying to compare himself to them, though elsewhere he makes it clear that he is at the same level as those apostles. And really, we know about 14 apostles. First of all, just a quick side note, the term the 12 was used often to talk about the group, whether they were 11 or 12 or 13. And so that group in Jerusalem, Paul was not officially a part of the 12, but he was nonetheless an apostle. And we'll see that because he was called by Christ personally to minister. The word apostle is it's apostolos, and it means literally sent one who is sent. It's related to the term missionary. The word missionary is from the Latin word mitto, which means the sent one, and that's related to apostle. And in the scripture, most often when we find the word apostles, it's with a capital A, or we're talking about the apostles. So, you had 12, Judas went out. Acts chapter 1, they put Matthias in according to certain guidelines that they followed. And so then you have now 13 who have been called the apostles. Paul also is capital A apostle. There were others like Barnabas, who was not an apostle specifically ordained by God, chosen by God for a specific task like Paul was to be an apostle to the Gentiles and to Israel. But Barnabas was sent out from the church in Antioch to go minister the gospel. And so you have these small letter apostles. And I think when you're reading the scripture, sometimes the word really just means sent one. He was a sent one from the church in Antioch. But here Paul uses this term super apostles. He says the same thing at the opening of his speech in chapter 11, verse 5 of 2 Corinthians. He says, "For I consider myself in no way inferior to the most eminent apostles," these super apostles. And we noted when we were there earlier in chapter 11 that word is literally, it's actually over very much. It's a superlative, and it's really a superlative twice, the over very much apostles. It's the bestest apostles ever. It's the super apostles. They call themselves that because either they called themselves that, and Paul's kind of ridiculing that, or he's using it sarcastically. The false apostles had commended themselves as better than Paul, better than the 12, having authority that others didn't have. And they were teaching a false gospel, a gospel by faith and works, that you had to actually become a Jew first, follow the dietary restrictions, circumcision, holidays, feasts, and do everything a Jew would have to do, and then you could become a Christian. And that's legalism. That's saying more than the scripture says for Christians. Anytime we put on restrictions that the Bible doesn't have for believers, that's legalism. We're imposing our own ideas on how we think people should live that the scripture doesn't give us. And so Paul hates to compare himself, and I love it even the way that he speaks out against them. He never says, I'm better than those guys, but he was better than those guys. Those guys were unbelievers. As we saw last week, they were a messenger of Satan had influenced them. That was part of the thorn in the flesh. And so when we look at these demonically influenced false teachers, ministers of Satan, And he says, and he calls them the super apostles. He doesn't say, I'm better than them. The best he can do to boast about himself is, I am no less than they are. And that's how he writes it. I'm in no way inferior to them. At the end of verse 11, he adds, even if I am nothing, which is not false humility. Paul, you know, was a persecutor of the church. Prior to coming to faith in Christ, he oversaw the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. He went out looking for Christians who were fleeing persecution in Jerusalem and tried to arrest them in other places, which is why he was going to Damascus, where the Lord appeared to him on the road, and he got saved. And his whole life, he thought, as soon as he learned about Christians and Jesus, he thought, that's not the Messiah, and I'm going to be so vigorous in my persecution of them that God will be pleased with me. And his whole world was turned upside down when our Lord said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And so he really had this sense of that he was the chief of all sinners, and he said, I am nothing, because without Christ, he is nothing. Now, that doesn't mean that because Paul said that we should go around and say to other Christians, hey, you're nothing, you know, because we're all made in the image of God, and somehow, even though we are nothing without Christ, we are sinners, rebels against Christ, those whom he has called, we are precious in God's sight. So there is an aspect in which you are precious to God. And that's an amazing thought. That's a humbling thought. But Paul was trying to communicate that without Christ, he really was nothing. And so Paul was thinking about ways that he could glorify God, and he wanted God to really be magnified. You speak bad about me, I want Christ to be exalted. It's not about me. This is a good attitude. This is a good reminder for us, because we get attacked personally. And how do we respond? Do we respond like Paul, like, I hope you see Christ. I hope you see Christ. What you say about me may not be true, but I'm worse than you think I am. It's only Christ. I'm nothing. It's a tremendous reminder to us. You can have great loss. We think this week over and over again about the thousands of people in Los Angeles whose houses have burned down. And we cannot be unsympathetic. We must care for them and love them and reach out to them and share what we have with them and share the truth with them and be kind to them. But it's also a reminder of where our hearts should be. Father, thy will be done. How many of you have prayed this week? Father, it's all yours. Help me not to hang on to stuff. Help me to be a light for you in a city that's all of a sudden woken up and said, oh, these people have lost all their stuff. Let's look at it in that perspective So we see that in Paul, and that's part of the reason why his apostleship was a paradox. But there's a second detail about true apostleship, and we see the evidence of true apostleship. We not only see the paradox of true apostleship in verse 11, but in verse 12 we see the evidence of true apostleship. He's summarizing his speech, and he says this in verse 12 of chapter 12, 2 Corinthians, "The signs of a true apostle were worked out among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." Now, some people might ask, they say, well, why does Paul use the word sign twice here? Notice he says, the signs of a true apostle were worked out among you with all perseverance by signs. Well, the answer is because the first time he uses the word, he uses it in a general sense, sort of the marks of an apostle were worked out among you. And the second time he uses it in a more specific sense, speaking about supernatural signs that occurred under his ministry. There are many words in Greek that are the same word, but they're defined by context, and they mean different things in different places. But it's the same in English. In fact, I was thinking about this word sign in English, and I came up with this sentence. Imagine if I were accused of vandalizing a storefront sign by putting a plus or a minus on it, mathematical plus or minus. And all of a sudden they came to me and said, you put a plus or a minus, you vandalized our sign. And I went like this. I went, not me, not me. Okay? Then I could actually say, I signed that I saw no sign of the sign on the sign. It was a good sign for me. So say this, I signed that I saw no sign on the sign. It was a good sign for me. I made a gesture with my hands that I saw no evidence of the mathematical symbol on the traffic or the store placard. And that was an indication that I was okay. You have that same word that you can use over and over and over again. A friend of mine used to say, I spring over the spring on my way to the spring. And I spring over the spring on my way to the spring. I jump over a little metal coil on my way to get water during a certain season of the year. You see, so the same word has different meanings. In fact, I looked up the word sign, 14 different definitions of it in Webster's Dictionary. All that's to say, we shouldn't be too concerned about the fact that he uses sign and sign. One is more general, one is more specific. And Paul clearly indicates that these works were done by God through him. He calls them signs and wonders and miracles. These are simply different words that emphasize different effects of supernatural accomplishments by God. When he calls them signs, he tells them that they're pointing to something. If you go down the 14 freeway, you'll see a sign that says the Master's Seminary. That is the Master's University. That is not the Master's University. It is a sign directing you to the reality. And supernatural miracles sometimes were signs pointing you towards Christ or pointing you towards his word. And so that's exactly what they did. Wonders tells us that those who watched them were awestruck. And miracles tells us that they were powerful deeds done by God. We know that they were done by God and not by Paul, even though God used Paul, because Paul does something when he writes about them and he uses the passive voice. Now, you remember the difference between active voice and passive voice? Surely we remember this. Grade school, Johnny hit the ball. That's the active voice. The subject does the action. You ready? You with me? All right, right over here. Johnny hit the ball. Active voice. Johnny was hit by the ball. I use the passive voice because now the subject receives an action. You got it? Okay, I'll move on anyways. There's something also called the middle voice, which I'm not really going to talk about. Middle voice means involvement. And you would say that in English as Johnny himself hit the ball. So it was really involved him. Sometimes it can be reflexive. Johnny hit the ball to himself. But anyways, that's the middle voice. We don't think about that much, though we use it quite often. But, you know, just note the difference now between passive and active, right? Active voice, Johnny hit the teacher, which is terrible, right? Passive voice, Johnny was hit by the teacher, which is a lawsuit, right? There's a big it's a big difference between active and passive, and it depends what's happening to the subject or what the subject is doing. So Paul uses the passive voice here when he says, we worked out, or these were worked out. Paul, he says, the signs of a true apostle were worked out among you. In other words, if Paul had intended to say that he had any involvement in them, he would have used either the active voice or the middle voice. But he uses the passive voice to show that it wasn't him, it was God doing it. The subject was not involved. The subject was receiving. The subject was not doing. That's explicit in the original. You see that, and it's expressed in the English. It's just a reminder to us that God performed these signs. This was God affirming his apostle. And just to be clear, I want to make clear here that those of us who say that the gift of miracles has ceased today, those of us who are cessationists, who believe that certain gifts no longer exist today, we don't believe that there are no miracles today. We believe in miracles. God is a God of miracles, and he does miracles. Salvation is a miracle. I believe he does supernatural miracles, even healing people today. But I do not believe that he gives an individual the gift of miracles like he did those early apostles. So make that distinction clear. Some of you, they don't believe in miracles. I believe in miracles. I myself am a living testimony of a miracle that occurred in my life. I was a rebel against God and he changed my heart. There's no greater miracle that I can think of. And yet, I don't think that God gives the gift of healing to an individual like he did in the first century. When God gave that, he gave it to confirm or affirm the prophet or the apostle. And he did that so that their word would be confirmed. Today, I can speak forth God's word. How do you know I'm speaking forth God's word? We have the canon of Scripture. You can compare it with God's word. We don't need the miracles as much as it might be fun to have them. Along with that, I think it's good to note that throughout world history, let's just say go back 6,000 years, and you look at a timeline. If you were to make a timeline of all world history, and you took the Bible, and every time somebody had a miraculous sign or a miraculous event that was performed by an individual, I'm not talking about God like making the sun stand still. I'm talking about a prophet or an apostle performing that. It's interesting that we think, well, for centuries, for all of history, we've had all these miracles. Why don't we have them today? Sometimes people say that. Well, the reality is, if you were to put a dot on that timeline for every time in the Bible we have this miraculous action, you would find that most all of the dots would be in three different distinct time periods, and there would be hundreds of years in between that where there were none recorded. Those times would be the time of Moses and Joshua. We're talking about 1,500 years before Christ, you know, let my people go, and, you know, the hand, leprosy, all that kind of stuff, right? We are also talking about later, the time of Elijah and Elisha. We're talking about 850 years before Christ. And then, fast forward 850 years, we're talking right there at the beginning of the first century, we have Christ and his apostles. So it's interesting, as we read the Bible, we're not thinking about it chronologically and where they all fit together. There were gaps of hundreds and hundreds of years where we don't have these supernatural gifts given to people. So it shouldn't be a surprise today that the church doesn't have them. I think it was John Wimber. I saw him in an interview, and he got saved, and he was a hippie, and he was all kinds. It was a radical thing. He's the leader, the guy, the founder of the Vineyard movement, and he went to a church shortly after he got saved, and he walked out, and he met the pastor at the door. He says, "Where's all the stuff, man?" And the pastor said, "What stuff?" He goes, "You know, raising people from the dead and healing and all the stuff I'm reading about in the Bible." And the pastor says, "You know, oh, we don't do that anymore." And Wimber says, "Come on, man, I gave up drugs for this." That's the mentality of some people. We got to see the stuff. Historically, the stuff has been limited to specific periods of time for specific purposes. And just to repeat myself, those of us who do not believe that the gift of healings are for today, those of us who are cessationists, we do believe God still heals today. And we're not talking about praying for someone or praying over them or praying for God to heal them. Cessationists believe that the gift of healing was given to the early church. It was given to confirm the word that was spoken. You know, that New Testament gift of healing, by the way, looks way different than what we see today by the so-called faith healers of our day. New Testament healing was immediate. It was visible. It was undeniable. It was total. There weren't partial healings. And it could be done at will. It was nothing what is like being passed off in the church today. People coming, "I have lower back pain. I've been healed." Okay, great, but I don't see it. I sympathize with back pain. If you have back pain, don't think I'm not sympathetic. Yeah, somebody's got some back pain. But there are thousands of reports of people who went in wheelchairs to the rallies of these so-called faith healers, and they were never allowed on the platform if their infirmity was too visible. These so-called faith healers of today do not heal visible infirmities immediately. I know a girl who, when she was 2 years old, she fell into a pool. She nearly drowned. She came out with severe brain damage. When she was still a child, her parents took her to a Benny Hinn big event in a big stadium. Afterwards, they came up to him with her, and he said, "This child will be completely healed in 2 years." She's 35 today. She's still not healed. But he's nowhere around still. He's not being faced with that. It's easy to say, "Oh yeah, this will happen," or to pass it off like a charlatan. That sounds nothing like the healings in the Bible. In Acts 3, verses 1 through 11, you have a man who was born lame. You can imagine the atrophy that would set in on legs that have never walked. And then have somebody jumping and leaping and praising God. Acts chapter 4, verse 16, the members of the Sanhedrin said this about the miracles that were performed by the apostles. "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." Even their enemies did not try to deny the miracles. Acts chapter 9, there was a paralyzed man, 8 years in bed, healed. Dorcas was raised to life. In Acts chapter 19, listen to this about the Apostle Paul. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out. I love it that Luke, when he wrote that, had put in the word extraordinary miracles, as though any miracle wouldn't be extraordinary. But this was an extraordinary miracle because it wasn't just that Paul visited him. You know, aprons and hand cloths were common, you know, garments of a tent maker. So he would make a tent, he'd swipe himself and have all kinds of rags and things like that and piece together things. And you can imagine people coming to him and saying, Paul, let me take that apron for you, you know? And evidently they were rushing it to people who were sick who would touch the apron and they would be healed. It's reminiscent of when Mark 5:28, the woman who saw Jesus and said, if I just touch his garments, I will get well. In John MacArthur's book, Charismatic Chaos, he says that people don't have a right idea of miracles. He's got a chapter on what is a miracle. And he says some people think when they pull into the supermarket and the first place opens up, they say, it's a miracle. You know? And ever since I read that, whenever I'm with my kids, we pull into the number one parking spot, I go, it's a miracle. I just to remind them it's not really a miracle. It could be God's providence, but a miracle is not getting the number one parking spot, although that's very satisfying. A miracle is when God suspends natural law to do something outside of natural law. That's a miracle. Walking on water, raising someone from the dead. And in the book of Acts, when Luke was writing about this miracle through Paul, he wanted to emphasize that these miracles were especially remarkable and powerful, that Paul had the gift of healing so much. So it was so effective that even some of the things he touched were touched by other people and they were healed. That's why Paul could say the signs of apostle were worked out before you. The Corinthians should have known. And again, Luke also makes it clear that it was not Paul performing the miracles. It was God performing them through Paul. That was the gift of healing or gift of miracles. Acts 19:11, God was performing extraordinary miracles. And by his grace, even people who touched items were healed. So some people hear this message, and they have all kinds of questions. I'm trying to answer some of these before we get to our question time, but I'm hoping to get to our question time. One question is, why would God miraculously heal someone through an individual when he could just miraculously heal? One question would be, why can't God use someone today to miraculously heal someone else? I get that asked to me when I'm getting these conversations. Well, do you believe God can heal somebody through somebody? Well, of course I believe that. It's possible. But I think the better question is, why would he use somebody as an intermediate when he could just heal them directly? In the first century, he did it to establish their authority. Ephesians 2:20 teaches that the church has been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And this is obvious that when you're building a building, the process of laying the foundation looks different than building the structure. If you build the foundation and then you just keep on repeating what that looks like, repeating, you end up with a tower. You don't end up with a structure, with a house or a home or a church. Another passage that should help you, turn with me to Hebrews 2, 3, and 4. I think this is an extremely, I turn here often. So it's an easy passage to remember because it's 2, 3, 4. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. So Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4. The writer of Hebrews writes this. He says, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. Who were those who heard? The apostles. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles. Same three descriptions of what's going on. It was God testifying to confirm the word that was spoken. The scripture is clear on that. And so I just don't believe that God's word needs to be confirmed anymore because it has been confirmed. In fact, in verse 3 of Hebrews 2, the verb, it was confirmed, is both past tense and passive. God has done it in the past. It's actually the aorist tense, which expresses past action. But Simon Kistemaker explained in his commentary regarding this verse, this verb was confirmed in Hebrews 2:3. He says the aorist passive shows that the action was done once for all and that it was done by others. Mark 16:20 tells us why, in describing the Acts of the Apostles after Christ ascended, it says, "And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed." So a prophet shows up to your town and says, "Jesus Christ is the Messiah. You should repent and believe in him." How do I know you're not a false teacher? I have the signs of an apostle, the genuine signs. They followed the true apostles. And what's interesting, in the early church, when the word of God was taught, especially when it was introduced into a new area, and you follow the New Testament time chronologically, you find early on after Jesus' death, when the apostles began going out, there were more miracles, and they tended to taper off towards the end of the apostles' lives. They were not as prevalent. Lots of miracles took place through the ministries of Peter and John and other apostles, but you know, as the decades went on, they become less and less frequent, even during their lifetimes. For example, the miracle of Paul and aprons and handkerchiefs in Acts chapter 19, that happened in about AD 52. So you're looking about 20 years after Christ's death. But when Philippians was written in AD 60, we read that Paul did not heal Epaphroditus. Timothy had an ailing stomach in AD 62 to 63. Trophimus was left sick by Paul in 2 Timothy 4:20. Hebrews was most likely written between 67 and 69 AD. So now you're getting close to, you know, 40 years after Christ's death, and it says past tense, and it says passive verb, they were confirmed. It has been done once and for all. I guess the question that some people ask other times is, okay, well then what's really happening with faith healers today? Because I had a friend of mine, he says, "Look, and I went to one of these things, and he waved his arms and everyone felt over, and I felt a rush. What was that?" Well, if you want a lengthy answer, I'll direct you to John MacArthur's books, Charismatic Chaos and Strange Fire. O. Palmer Robertson has also written a brief book called The Final Word. Hank Hanegraaff has written a helpful book called Christianity in Crisis, in which he actually writes a lot of the faith healers and asks for their 10 most well-established cases of healing, and then his team and him follow up on those to see if they really truly are established. And out of all the cases that were presented to them, none could be verified. For example, one person said they were healed of cancer, and when he interviewed him, it turns out the person was also receiving medical treatment and chemotherapy at the same time. So it's very difficult to say whether it was the faith healer or was it medical intervention. And what you find is a lot of these claims are really hard to verify because a lot of them are not even visible. So those would be some interesting reads, but I think a shorter answer, if you're talking with someone, you don't know what to say, what I often do is they say, "Okay, so you believe that God has gifted this certain faith healer with the gift of healing, and that's what you witnessed." And they go, "Yeah." I said, "Okay, well, let's try and think of other possibilities. Let's say I give you that one, which I'm not, but let's just say I'm giving you that one. There are 5 other possibilities I can think of what occurred. One possibility is that it was faked. We know that these miracles are faked sometimes because even people in their own camp, those who say they perform it, actually admit that it happens more often than not. In fact, here's a quote from Mike Bickle, who's a famous charismatic faith healing figure. He says, quote, "Over the past 40 years, the places I have been, worship services, the majority of the manifestations I have seen are not caused by the Holy Spirit. The problem is that it is not all fake. the genuine is in our midst, and I will allow a lot of fake to allow the genuine to take place, end quote. Wow, what a quote. A faith healer saying, yeah, most of what we do is fake, but every once in a while there's something genuine, so we do all the fake for hopes that the genuine will happen, and we're not going to stop. A man once told me that he had a leg that was longer than the other, and it was a guy I worked with at one stage, and he said that it bothered him a little bit, and apparently faith healers like to heal that kind of thing, so he went to a service where a faith healer was going to be, and the guy brought him forward, and he says, I need my leg lengthened or whatever. And so the guy, he says, okay, come up here. He puts his leg up on the table, and the guy puts his one hand on his ankle and one hand on his shin, and he starts to pull his pant leg to the right, and he says, I can see his leg growing, you know? And he said to me, he was just pulling my pant leg up. I said, yeah, he was pulling your leg. Thank you. Well, one of it is it could be fake. It's a possibility, right? We have to admit that. Some of these things could be fake. Next one is power of suggestion. The power of suggestion is really something that happens in our society. Psychics often use this. People who do crowd control and all kinds of stuff, they use the power of suggestion. And in a lot of these healing rallies, you have an hour or more of music that's getting people all emotionally hyped up. And they're saying things in between, something special is going to happen tonight, something big. And they're building up all this anticipation. And so sometimes adrenaline can build up so much that somebody who's in a wheelchair actually can stand up and say, I'm healed. But they end up, the adrenaline wears off. They end up wheeling him out of the service. Waves of people falling over. I would suggest power of suggestion. It's not just limited to these faith healers. There are other people who don't claim any spiritual power at all, and they do things like that with crowd manipulation or the power of suggestion. So we have, could be fake, could be the power of suggestion, could be demonic activity. What better way for Satan to divert the church? If people in the church are more focused on an experience rather than on the Word of God, let's dominate all of our time by looking for the next thing. Now, you say, well, can Satan heal? Can demons heal? Well, we know demons can afflict. And if they leave somebody who's been afflicted, maybe it has the appearance of them being healed. It's possible. And we have biblical examples of demonic activity, right? So anyway, that's another possibility. There's also medical intervention. As I mentioned before, God often uses medical discoveries to heal people of illnesses, and that's why we pray, when we often pray for people, Father, give the doctors wisdom. Help them to diagnose this properly. Help them to find the right treatment for it. God uses those means to help bring about healing, and he's in control of all that, and we always pray, thy will be done. A fifth possibility is, it is possible that God decided to miraculously heal the individual regardless of the faith healer. The faith healer had nothing to do with it. That wasn't part of God's plan. He was going to heal him anyways of this cancer or disease or whatever. And so I think we have to think about some of those possibilities. But out of those six possibilities, think about this. If God really were going to give his confirming signs to someone today in the Christian church, would he give it to the people with the worst theology or the best theology? And I think you know what I mean. There are people who are in this movement of faith healing who are also very ingrained in health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, which is a different gospel from the one that the Word has been given. Would he really give his gifts to them? Open your eyes. We can see this. We can process this. The claims of nine persons of the Holy Spirit. People who flat out deny the Trinity. This is not uncommon among those who claim to be faith healers. So before I wrap it up here, let's look back at our passage, 2 Corinthians 12:12. The signs of a true apostle were worked out among you with all perseverance. Think of all the suffering that was going on in his life, and he continued to serve others so that the message might be confirmed. Paul experienced great paradoxes. The Apostle Paul was an undeniably true apostle. As God declared, as the Lord declared to Paul, to Ananias about Paul in Acts chapter 9, 15, he says, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." The Corinthians knew it, but they had been duped into believing something else. And so Paul humbly defended his apostleship so that they might know the gospel, and may we also be strong defenders of the faith. 1 minute. Any questions? Yes. Do occult items have potential power? Regardless of whether they do or not, first of all, I think a lot of occult items is hocus pocus. The power of suggestion and suspicion guide those things. So fear of man, all of that is involved in a lot of that, witchcraft and all that kind of stuff. But anyways, regardless, the clear teaching of Scripture is to stay far away from that. So, yeah, I don't think it's even, personally, it's not something I really thought about because I don't want to be anywhere near it, whether it did or didn't have true demonic power. All right, if you have more questions, I'm around. Yes, one last question. No, ask me now. Let's go. We'll stay. The other group can wait. It's okay. Yeah, so your question is?
He wasn't an apostle, and he had 7 daughters who prophesied. Their daughters, whatever they prophesied, is not in Scripture.
Yeah. Yeah. So there are examples of other people being used by God in supernatural ways. But again, this is all part of the foundation of the church. And I don't expect to have 7 daughters, much less have 7 daughters prophesy. So, I think the expectation that we're going to see in the church exactly what it looked like when the foundation was being laid is a false expectation. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, again for this time. Lord, may your name be exalted as we go out from here. May we have a greater confidence in your word, and may we stand up and be able to interact with those people who are being hoodwinked, who are being deceived, who are being distracted from growth, from real, genuine growth by your word. May you continue to change our lives through the consistent study and practice and application of your word, and may you use it for your glory and help us to point others to what is so reliable and not what is out there just floating around as a fad. We commit this to you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.